Good morning to you all. We'll be in John chapter 1 this morning, the passage that Joel read for us. The last time I spoke on John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. And so when Fred asked me about speaking today, I decided I would just continue on in the first chapter of John because the next couple of paragraphs is a very rich section, and it has a lot to say also about the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, but also it has a lot to teach us about how the people who were around Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry viewed the world that they lived in and also viewed the work that God was doing in that world. The passage is about, as you heard, the passage is about John's testimony concerning Christ. And before we begin, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this time together to look into it and to learn from it, to learn about some about the ministry of the Spirit to us and how we receive it. Father, also to learn about to learn from the example of these people who are looking for something. Father, we pray that as we open this word, that your Spirit would be with us, that your Spirit would teach us, and that we would be focused on on the Spirit's ministry. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, When we look at this passage, there are two or perhaps three, depending on exactly how you read one verse, but there are at least two groups that we find who are looking for something. They're looking for different things. And what I want to look at today is what those things are that they're watching for and understand the differences in what they're watching for and what they find. Because we've got two or three groups that have different sets of expectations coming into it. And because of that, they're each looking for something different. We start at verse 19 in chapter 1. The first group appears right at the very beginning. It says, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now, this group of priests and Levites that have been sent out to find John the Baptist and to question him are the first group that I want to look at. They seem to be, I guess you'd say, some sort of a fact-finding delegation. They've been dispatched, and frankly, they're probably a pretty low-ranking group. Calling them priests and Levites sounds elevated to our ears, perhaps, but it really doesn't elevate them all that much. The priests certainly are descended from Aaron, but after 1,500 or so years, Aaron's got a lot of grandkids. And the Levites are just the rest of the tribe of Levi, so it could be anybody. And they took on any of the duties that took place in a religious context that didn't call specifically for a priest. So that goes, you know, from liturgical roles, singing in the congregation, all the way down to menial labor that needed to be done, but needed to be done within a temple or a religious context, and so it couldn't be just anybody. So to say that they're priests and Levites doesn't elevate them so very much necessarily. Now, they had to be basically competent because the leaders who sent them wanted to be sure that they'd bring accurate information back. But let's think about the assignment that these guys are given. Hike out a few miles outside of the city, go across the river, find some crazy guy out there in the desert who's wearing animal skins, he lives on insects and honey, he's baptizing people, and by the way, he addresses his congregation on a regular basis as a brood of vipers. Maybe not regular basis, but at least once that's recorded, and how can you forget flowery language like that, right? So this doesn't sound like a fun assignment to me, and it doesn't sound like the kind of assignment that you can get away with giving to the high-ranking priests and Levites. These are just run-of-the-mill, backbench staff that get given jobs that the higher-ups don't want. So let's read then the interaction between this group of priests and Levites and John the Baptist. They ask him, "Who are you?" And his response to them, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So we don't actually get the first question they asked him explicitly, right? But since he's coming straight out and confessing and not denying that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ, as most of our translations probably have it, but in the two words are the same, and in first century Israel, they're thinking in terms of Messiah, and I think it's helpful to keep that word there. But clearly, the first question they must have asked him, since he denies that he's the Messiah, is whether he was the Messiah. So the three candidates they come up with for who this crazy guy is, or at least who he thinks he is, are first the Messiah, second Elijah, and third a prophet. Now the Messiah is a relatively familiar concept to us, but perhaps we bring more of a Christian understanding to it. So let's remember what they were thinking about with regard to the Messiah. They're expecting or looking for a royal figure. The anointed of God, the Messiah, is a royal figure. It's a term that's used of kings. They're expecting a royal figure not in sort of the Solomon model, where he rules over a peaceful kingdom and it expands peacefully. They're expecting somebody more along the lines of Saul or David, a war leader, because they're not a free country at this point. So they're looking for a military leader, a war leader, who can come and, in the mold of a king, can lead them to independence and lead them back to a good position in the world. Elijah, their second option — John, of course, denies that he's the Messiah — so Elijah, their second option, is maybe a little less familiar to us, but Elijah is predicted by Malachi as a forerunner of the Messiah. So let's look back into Malachi, or as one of my professors at Gordon Conwell jokingly referred to it, Malachi, the Italian prophet of the Old Testament. If we look at Malachi chapter 4, I'll go ahead and start reading at verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." And here's the prophecy of Elijah in verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So that's the second expectation, the second possibility, the second candidate that they give. And the third one is the prophet. I liked the way when Joel read, was that King James or New King James?
King James.
King James, I thought so. When Joel read from the King James, I liked the way it said that prophet, not just the prophet, but that prophet. It's because they're not just asking, are you a prophet? They're asking about a very specific prophet. They're thinking of the prophet that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that would come, that the Lord would send a prophet who was like him, a prophet like Moses, someone that God spoke through. And according to the very last chapter in Deuteronomy, chapter 34, a prophet whom the Lord knew face to face. Israel knew that no such prophet had arisen. As great as all the prophets of the Old Testament were, and many of them were great prophets, great leaders, great revivalists, but as great as they had been, Israel didn't consider them, any of them, to be on par with Moses. And so this expectation that a prophet like Moses would arise had become an expectation that was pointed toward the end times. It was a prophecy and an expectation that was eschatological. So in fact, all three of these, each of these three candidates that they list are eschatological figures. The Messiah, Elijah as the forerunner of the Messiah, a prophet like Moses returning to as a forerunner of the Messiah. These are all eschatological figures that they're expecting to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's what they're looking for, this delegation, this fact-finding mission from Jerusalem. They're looking for someone who's coming, or at least someone who thinks he's coming, to either herald this great and awesome day of the Lord or to deliver them. And in their minds, based on their current political situation, they're expecting that deliverance to be a deliverance from the rule of the Roman Empire, from the Roman oppression as they understood it. Here's my suspicion, though. They're not really looking for one of those figures. I think, and I hinted at it a little bit, I think they're looking for someone who claims to be, or someone who thinks he is one of these eschatological figures, someone who the crowds that are surrounding John might think actually is one of these people, might think he is the Messiah. Now, the question that comes up then is, okay, why would they care? Why would they care that there's some Yahoo out in the sticks? Because he's not in Jerusalem, right? He's several miles outside of town. He's on the other side of the river, which becomes relevant later. But he's pretty good. He's not a long ways out, but he's pretty good ways out. Why would they care about this enough to send a delegation of people to check into it, to see what's going on? I'll tell you the reason that I think. It's because Israel was ready for a Messiah. Israel was very ready for a Messiah, and they were so ready for a Messiah, and they were so looking for some Messiah, that it didn't take a whole lot of encouragement for one to pop up here and there. We talk sometimes about the 400 years of silence that come between the prophetic ministry of Malachi and then the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist. And we call it that because during that time period, there were no acknowledged prophets in Israel. There were none who were recognized even by Israel of the time as prophets. Certainly none that are recognized by us as prophets. But it's a little bit misleading to think of that too absolutely as 400 years of silence, because the fact that there were no prophets, the fact that there were no writing prophets, doesn't mean that Jewish literature was silent for that 400 years. There was a lot going on. There was a lot being written. but it was different in character from what had come before. When we look at the literature in this period, and even when we look at some of the later prophetic literature, we see a move in this direction. What we see is sort of a transition from a prophetic kind of ministry into an apocalyptic kind of ministry. The broad brush, sloppy, not entirely satisfactory way that I describe the distinction when I'm trying to help my students to understand is that prophetic ministry is oftentimes geared toward a call to repentance. There's a predictive element to it, but that predictive element is usually designed to draw the audience back to repentance, to restore a system that had gone off track. So if we think about the ministry of Elijah, if we think about Jonah in Nineveh, where he wasn't even restoring something that had gone off track, but still was calling people to repentance. Or if we think of the majority of the ministry of Isaiah, we see this call to repentance and a need to restore a proper faith, proper worship. The apocalyptic literature takes a little bit different view of it. To some degree, the apocalyptic literature says, you know what? It's kind of too late for that. It's too late to restore what ought to have been. The apocalyptic literature looks ahead to the destruction of what is and restoration of something entirely new, right? We get snippets of this in Isaiah. We see some of it in Ezekiel. The only book in the Bible that is entirely an apocalypse is the book of Revelation, also called the Apocalypse. But that's the only one that we have that's entirely an apocalypse. But during this time period in between, the literature shifted very much in that direction. I mean, if you think that the apocalyptic portions of Ezekiel and Isaiah are looking ahead to that destruction, you're right, but that's just the beginning. That's just the tip of the iceberg. That's nothing compared to the character of books like the books of Enoch and some of the other, I won't go into titles, but some of the other apocalypses that come during this time period after Malachi, but before John the Baptist. And actually, it continues in Judaism even after Christ arrives. But part of the effect of this, part of the reason for it, is that there's a market for it, right? You, if the community is thinking in these terms, some of the writing goes in that direction. But it goes both ways. So part of the effect of all this literature is pushing Israel toward an expectation that the Messiah is coming. The end is coming, right? This past week, maybe 2 weeks ago, I'm not sure how long ago now, my family watched Fiddler on the Roof because there's, I think, in Elm Grove, is that right? In Elm Grove, there's going to be a children's production of it, and my kids are trying out for it. And so in order to give them both a little bit of 20th century American culture and also to give them a little bit of an insight to the play that they're trying out for, we watched Fiddler on the Roof. And at one point, Renee got kind of upset with the character at this point, but at one point, one of the characters, I hope most people are at least vaguely familiar with the story, but as they're being kicked out of the Russian village, this community of Jews, I should back up and say that just in case anybody doesn't know, but as this community of Jews is being kicked out of the Russian village that they've lived in, one of the characters looks at the rabbi and he says, you know, we've been waiting for the Messiah for so long. Wouldn't this be a good time for him to come? And the rabbi tells him, well, we'll just have to wait somewhere else. In the meantime, let's pack up. Well, that's the same kind of expectation. Renee got upset because she said, he's already come. And she's right, he's already come. But Modal, I think? Anyway, this character couldn't remember or didn't realize that, didn't understand that, didn't accept that. And so he's still expecting that. And he thinks Tsarist government sending its Cossack flunkies to chase you out of your homes and make you leave behind everything that you can't put in a pushcart, that seems bad enough that it's a pretty good time for the Messiah to come. People in first century Israel, first century, second century BC Israel, were feeling the same way. And so with that feeling, with this literature, they had a lot of false messiahs popping up. They had, numerous of these people, some of whom claimed to be messiahs, some of whom didn't say it themselves, but their followers proclaimed them as messiahs or described them as messiahs. And then there were others who we don't necessarily have any record of anybody at the time actually saying, oh, this guy's a messiah, but nonetheless, they follow this same pattern that these other false messiahs followed, which was they would be preaching against the oppression of whatever the external government was. At this point, it's Rome. Prior to that, it could have been Persia, or it could have been, I guess you could say Syria, but the government out of Antioch that followed Alexander the Great. Could have been any of those. Whoever the outside government was, they would come preaching against that, or they would come preaching against the religious failure of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, but they'd be preaching against something. They would gather a group of ardent and enthusiastic supporters around them, and if they lived long enough, which frequently they didn't, but if they lived long enough, there would be some sort of an uprising. So that kind of history, the fact that this happened on a repeated basis, that kind of history is the reason why Rome, as the current world superpower who was in charge of maintaining order and making sure that, shipments got where they were supposed to be and commerce continued the way it ought to and all of the things that we worry about in the Middle East. Rome was us at the time, worried about what was going on in the Middle East. And so since Rome couldn't count on this tiny little region to govern itself peacefully, Rome made sure and was going to make sure that order was kept. And it's why they kept Judea and the surrounding territories on such a short leash, a much shorter leash than a lot of Rome's other territories at the time. So the authorities in Jerusalem, they know this. Their world politics might not be as sophisticated as ours, or at least they might not have quite the scope that ours has, but I think it was actually just as sophisticated. They understood what Rome was going to do if things got out of hand in Judea. So they send this fact-finding delegation out to find John. They're looking for these messiahs. They're looking for potential uprisings because they're potential problems. And if Rome has to crack down, which is the only solution you could reasonably expect, if Rome has to crack down on this, there's a possibility that Rome would say, you know what, that's enough. We're going to take away what little authority your religious leaders in Jerusalem still have. And they don't want that, right? They don't have much. They might theoretically prefer to be a fully independent state of Israel like they were 100 years or so earlier under the Maccabean start out as rebel warlords almost and end up as kings and they had about 100 years of national independence in Israel, but practically they know that's not going to work. Practically they know Rome's not going to stand for it because Rome can't count on it. And so rather than allow anything to go in that direction, they want to make sure that gets cut off. So they're looking, I suspect, their motivation is that they're looking for these possible messiahs or these possible forerunners because they want to nip whatever trouble they might stir up before it goes too far. So when they ask him this, when they ask John if he's one of these characters, John puts them off a little bit, right? First, he denies all of the three specifics they come up with. And then they say, all right, well, look, the people who sent us need to know something. So who are you? Who do you think you are? What are you doing out here? And he says, he tells them who he is. And he quotes Isaiah to explain who he is. And he tells them, just in case they happen to miss the quotation that he's quoting from Isaiah. He says in verse 23, he says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now let's look back at Isaiah chapter 40, where this comes from, because the passage itself intends to be comforting, but I think it wasn't quite as comforting to these leaders or this group of priests and Levites as they might have hoped. So in Isaiah chapter 40, I'll start reading in verse 1 so that we can get the comforting context of it. He says, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this should be comforting, right? It's telling Israel, the Lord is on his way to help. In the context, this was directed at, from Isaiah's perspective, the future remnant that would return to the land of Israel from its exile, and the Lord was telling them that their situation was about to improve. They could watch for him. They could watch out to the east because the Lord was approaching through the wilderness on a straight path. Nothing was going to slow him down or get in his way. That's why it says that the hills and the valleys and the rough places are turned into a level plain. That makes it easier to run for those of you. I know Kirsten and Donna are both doing a lot of running and training. And if it's a level plain, that's going to make it easier to run. Well, Isaiah is saying the Lord finds it the same way. You don't have to worry about anything getting in the way. He is coming. So that sounds like it should be encouraging. And to the average person, maybe it was. But I suspect that the leadership in Israel might not have found it quite so welcome a change. They didn't have that national independence that I had described, but they had managed to carve out quite a nice little existence for themselves, even under the present Roman regime. So they would not necessarily find this message to be as encouraging as, you know, as a nationalist Israelite might have found it to be. They wouldn't have found it to be as encouraging as that returned remnant from Isaiah would have found it to be. They might not have found it to be as encouraging as John would have found it to be. So they're watching for this. they're looking for almost the right sort of thing, right? They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for a forerunner of the Messiah. But they're looking for him with anxiety. They're not actually wanting the Messiah to come, because that's going to upset their very comfortable apple cart. That's the first group. Before I move on to the second group, or at least to the second question from the first group, I want to point out one more thing from Isaiah. And I think John had this in mind, even though he didn't actually quote it. Verse 5 states, if you look there again, verse 5 states that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. So in Isaiah, not only is deliverance of Israel, protection of Israel, and improvement of Israel's situation part of what's coming, but the ultimate outcome of the Lord's approach, of the Lord being announced by that voice, the voice that John identifies himself with, the ultimate outcome is the revelation of the glory of the Lord. Like I say, I think John has that in mind, and we'll see that as we go on. So the next, going back to John, the next group, or at least the next question, comes from the Pharisees. I'm waffling on exactly the group here because it's really hard to tell what the group dynamics are. Some translations, like the ESV that I'm using, suggest that the delegation of priests and Levites had been sent by the Pharisees. That seems, I'll say that translationally, this is a really tough verse. And, you know, everybody who comments on it sort of hedges their bets on this verse as far as the best way to translate it. It's not entirely clear. But that interpretation seems a little far-fetched to me. It would be like saying that a delegation of relatively low-ranking Republican congressional staffers, not the actual congresspeople, but their staffers, were being sent to investigate something by the labor unions. Or if you prefer the reverse, it would be like saying that a group of staffers from Democrat congressmen were being asked to investigate something by the Koch brothers. So saying that the Pharisees had sent priests and Levites on a mission seems less likely to me. Another possibility is that there were some Pharisees who were part of the delegation. Didn't get mentioned in the first description, but maybe there weren't many of them, I don't know. But some Pharisees that were part of this delegation, that makes a little more sense to me, since there were both Pharisees and representatives from priests and Levites on the Sanhedrin, so maybe this was a bipartisan fact-finding committee. But regardless of exactly how the Pharisees are involved here, this question is one that comes from them, one that comes more from their concern. A little bit less concerned with the political consequences and just the very fact that something's happening. And now that they've gotten that answer, they're a little bit concerned about the religious aspect to this. They say, fine, if you're not any of these people and you're just some voice, why are you out here doing this? Why are you baptizing? Well, John only indirectly answers their question. He's good at this. He doesn't answer questions directly. He says, I baptize with water. I'm in verse 26. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So the question part of their question, why are you baptizing? That's not John's core concern. He's already told them why he's baptizing. He told them who he was. He's the voice from Isaiah 40, verse 3, and he's baptizing as part of preparing the way of the Lord. He focuses instead on what they thought was just sort of the setup, the conditions for their question. if you're not that guy, right? That's their question. If you're not that guy, then blah, blah, blah. He focuses on that, and he says, you're right. I'm not that guy. But don't forget, if I'm not that guy, that means that guy's still out there. You haven't found him yet. That guy is out there, and you're missing that. You're focusing on the wrong thing. You're looking for the wrong thing. You're missing the fact that he's still out there, and boy, are they missing it, right? Look at what he says. Among you stands one you don't know. He's standing right there. They're missing the fact that that guy, the guy they're looking for, the one who's ultimately going to upset the apple cart, is standing right there. I'm not that guy. I'm not going to try to step into his place. You ask me if I'm the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. I am not going to try to step into his place. I think that's some of the imagery of saying that he's not worthy to remove, to loosen his sandal. But he says, I'm not going to step into that place. I've got my job, and he has his. I can't do his job, and I'm not going to claim to. I'm just here to proclaim him and to identify him. And then the section concludes with the almost out-of-place statement that this all takes place in Bethany or Bethbara beyond the Jordan. Remember I said John was out there on the other side of the river from Jerusalem? If you remember the significance of that river, if you're over there on the other side, the east side, I'm sorry, from your perspective it's that way, isn't it? If you're over there on the east side of that river, that's where Joshua and the children of Israel stood before they entered the land, right? John standing out there in the wilderness, part of the wilderness where they spent 40 years. John standing out there in the wilderness through which the path is being made straight for the Lord. If the Lord's coming from the east, and that's the imagery that's so often used in Scripture of the Lord's approach, is that he's coming across the desert where nobody else can travel. He's coming right through there. John standing at the last stop. In fact, early Christian tradition says that John is baptizing in the same place where Joshua crossed. John standing in the last place that the Lord goes through before he arrives in the land to deliver Israel. He's saying, this is the last chance. The Lord is about to arrive. Sorry, that's exciting to me. So then we move on to the last section, and I'll try to not spend too much time here because our time's growing short. So the next day, presumably in the same place, John's baptizing again, or John's preaching again, and I suppose he's baptizing again. And at this point, Jesus approaches. Now, one thing that's interesting in the Gospel of John is that Jesus doesn't get baptized. I mean, we know that he is baptized, but John never tells us about the actual baptism. John the Evangelist looks back at it. John the Baptist looks back and talks about it. So John identifies him here as Jesus approaches, and he calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He also calls him the person that he had talked about the day before, although his language here in this section is a little bit different than what we got recorded the day before. He says that Jesus, who comes after him, ranks before him because he was before him. Now, we know John's older than Jesus, so he can't be talking about his younger cousin's actual age. And so without going into a great deal of detail, since John also doesn't go into a great deal of detail, the Baptist here seems to be talking about the preexistence of the Son of God. Just hinting at it, but he makes a statement about that nonetheless. He then looks back again at the question he'd been asked the day before. Why are you out here baptizing? He says he's been baptizing so that this person, Jesus, could be revealed to Israel, so that he wouldn't be known just as Jesus of Nazareth, but so that we would know that he was Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. Then he tells them, in contrast to what they've been looking for, what he's been looking for. Verse 33, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, we're talking about God, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John's been looking for somebody who's superior to him. He's said several times, and he implies it again here, he's been waiting for somebody whose sandal he's not worthy to untie, somebody who's greater than him because he was before him, and now he says he's been looking for someone whose baptism is superior to John's baptism. Because while John baptizes with water, Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And he knows that he's to submit to this person's authority because this person was identified to him by the one who sent him. So in addition to that, there's a lot packed into this little pithy description of what John's been told to look for. First of all, he says that he saw the Spirit descend and remain. Now, we could ask, does that mean that Jesus received the Spirit only at his baptism? People have taught that. People have taught that he didn't have the Spirit prior to the baptism and he received the Holy Spirit for the first time at baptism. People have taken that to an extreme and said that and taught that Jesus did not even become the Son of God until baptism. Both of those, particularly that second more extreme version, that heresy is referred to as adoptionism because they say that at this point he's adopted as son. So this is one of the earliest heresies that Christianity faces and sadly one of the most enduring. But that's not really what John's gospel says. That's not what John the Baptist, John's statement doesn't support this idea, in fact. When we look in verses 32 to 33, the verb that he uses there for remain implies a sense of permanence. It's based on the same root that would be in the expression to be in. But the change that comes in the Greek, the change that comes to the verb from just the very base form of be in, the change implies a permanent being. It's, in fact, for those of you who were here Wednesday night, it's the same Greek word that David Dunlap was talking about when John chapter 15, when he talked about abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ. And it's frequently used in the Old Testament to describe the permanence of the Lord, either the permanence of the Lord or the permanence of some aspect of the Lord. There's one example that I'll look at in Isaiah chapter 40, ironically enough. So I have a feeling that John was thinking about that. I won't ask you to turn there for the sake of time, but I'll read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, and you can look back at it later. A voice, another voice again, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath, or the spirit, same word in Hebrew, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand, or in the Greek translation, abides forever. So the way John uses it here in verse 32 isn't very specific, other than that implication from the word itself that there's permanence. But in verse 33, for those of you who remember your grammar, it's a participle. It has no sense of time. And so the New King James and the King James, slightly awkward but pretty doggone accurate English translation there is, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. Descending and remaining. He's not saying that you see this happen at this point. He's saying this is what you see when you look at him. The Spirit is remaining on him when you see the Lord. So what John sees there is not the arrival of the Spirit. He sees the permanent possession of the Spirit. It may have been new that John or anybody else saw it, but it wasn't new that the Spirit was abiding on the Savior. This permanent possession or indwelling, or maybe based on some of what we see when John talks about the Son remaining in the Father and the Father in the Son, it would be even better to say interdwelling with the Spirit. This is why he, Jesus, the Son, is the one who baptizes with the Spirit, because he truly possesses it in a permanent sense. So what was John looking for? John was looking for somebody that he knew would be superior to him, and unlike those previous representatives of the ruling authorities in Jerusalem, he didn't balk at that. He didn't mind being superseded. He didn't mind being replaced. John was looking for somebody whose ministry would supersede his. He was looking for somebody who was permanently filled with the Spirit and was filled with it in such a way that he could impart it to his followers, to those who follow him. John baptized with water for repentance, but that was only an incomplete washing, and he knew it. The baptism that he comes from, that he sees and recognizes as coming from our Lord Jesus Christ, from his Lord Jesus Christ, came with complete washing, complete cleansing, because it reaches below the surface. It reaches to the core of the Spirit. Matthew and Luke describe John, or report John as describing Jesus as baptizing with Spirit and fire. Isaiah pointed out that the grass and the flower wither when the breath or the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. I think it's that true cleansing, that burning away, maybe, that John's seeing, because he knows that this is a baptism, this is a cleansing that doesn't just wash the outside. It washes the inside. And it doesn't just bring ritual purity. It brings life. Life in the Spirit. So these are three groups that are looking for different things. And like most of us, they tend to see what they're looking for. So I'll ask you, in closing, what are you looking for? Are you looking for a Savior who provides you with eternal security but pretty well stays out of your life, doesn't interfere with your business, doesn't interfere in how you conduct parenting, doesn't really say too much about what your hobbies are? Or are you looking for a Savior? Are you willing to find a Savior who really does upset the apple cart, who must be the center, who baptizes with Spirit and takes over the entirety of your life? Which one are you looking for? I know which one those priests and Levites were looking for, and I know which one John was looking for. So I would encourage you to look for the one John was looking for. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son, sent as the Messiah, sent as our Savior. We thank you for John, sent as a forerunner to make the path straight, to proclaim his arrival, to preach repentance ahead of him as he approached. Father, we thank you that we can know that that he has come, he has provided that salvation, that he stands at the center of our lives, that he does not just cleanse us with water, but that he baptizes us with Spirit and imparts that Spirit that he so completely possesses to us. Father, we pray for the willing hearts, that we would be willing to submit to that, that we would be willing to give over our lives to what you have for them, that we wouldn't hold on to our own little pleasant existences and insist on fitting our Savior around that, but that we would recognize that his salvation is the central truth of our lives, and that we would shape our lives around him instead of the other way. Father, we pray that this week as we go forth, that we would continue to look for you, continue to look for your Son, continue to watch for his truth. We know that he has come, we know that he's coming again, but even in between those two, Father, there's so much that we can look for, so much of your truth that we can be on the watch for. And we pray that we would be faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.